Our first Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, reading from chapter 40 and verses 1 to 5. And David will bring that reading to us. Thanks, David.
Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Amen.
Our second Bible reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 15, and Ken's going to bring that reading to us. Thanks, Ken.
That's just my bones creaking. I read this same account, but in the Gospel of John on Friday morning, and later and it really had an impact on me. I crossed the road to chat with Graham, my good Christian friend, and he'd been thinking about exactly the same thing, the role of John the Baptist and our role in a Christian witness. And then yesterday, lo and behold, Wayne rings up and asks me to read this passage. So it's on page 836 of the Pew Bible. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. I will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who was mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is God's eternal word.
It is a somewhat constant warning, I think, to say that there are four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is not a so constant worn-out thing to say that each of these Gospels, even though they are different from each other, have a singular purpose. That purpose comes to us in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, where John tells us, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the reason that we have this history of the life and ministry of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, who is the Son of God, so that we might believe in him, and in such believing we might be born again, and that we might have eternal life in his name. The Gospels are therefore given to us as proof or evidence of the deity of Jesus. They all tell us that he is not a mere man. He is not a mere prophet. He is not a mere religious leader, but that he is the Son of God. And that means that he shares the very nature of God. He is God. He is deity. And eternal life comes to all who believe that, comes to all who seek forgiveness for their sins through him and him alone. But we can't believe in him unless we have the evidence. And that evidence is found in all the four Gospels. And when you get into it, this evidence is very compelling. It is overwhelming. And it is indisputable that Jesus is the Son of God. So we who believe that evidence have eternal life. When we gather like this, as we do each Lord's Day, it is for one purpose and one purpose only. If we believe in Christ as Saviour and Lord, then we are gathered together because we love him. We want to honour him. We want to praise him. We want to worship him. When we are gathered together for worship, we are collectively making a confession that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is our Saviour. Mark, just like the other three Gospel writers, wants us to know all about Jesus. He begins his Gospel in a clear cut, an unambiguous way. He writes in verse 1, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, the meaning of the word gospel, as we all know, is good news. So it is the good news about how God has provided us with means to be reconciled to him again through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Son of God. In verse 2, he begins to mass the evidence that his pronunciation is true. He then goes on from there, unfolding the evidence regarding the deity of Jesus, who is the Christ. Because there were people, as there are now, as there are today, who were saying that Jesus was only a great man, or only an influential teacher, for only a very short time, in a very small part of the world. But that is not the case. For those of us who have read the Gospels and have come under the saving grace and power of Christ, we know that the claims of the Gospel writers is true. And so we gather to worship him and his glorious name. Whether people are believers in the deity of Christ or not, the evidence is overwhelming. No arguments about his teaching have ever succeeded to nullify the truth that Jesus claimed. No one has ever managed to refute his authority and power over the forces of evil. Yet, in spite of all the evidence, people did not and still do not believe him or in him. And nor do they receive and still do not receive eternal life. And as far as into the fourth chapter, we find even his disciples, after he stilled the winds and the waves, asking the question, what kind of man is this? In fact, throughout this gospel, we never hear or find the disciples saying, you are the Son of God. Although in chapter 8, verse 29, Peter does say, you are the Christ. But in Mark's gospel, no one says, you are the Son of God. No one, that is, until chapter 15, verse 39. And then that statement is uttered by all of all people, a Roman soldier. Though there is testimony in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God, and it comes from God the Father himself at the time of the Son's baptism. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There is also testimony from the evil spirit, from an evil spirit, also found in chapter 1 and in verse 24, where it says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So heaven knows he is the Son of God. Hell knows that he is the Son of God. So Mark is now laying out the evidence for all men and women everywhere that we too will know that he is the Son of God. Yet in spite of all the evidence, he is rejected by the nation to which he came, and he is executed as a criminal. But for those of us who are born again, we stand with the Roman soldier and we proclaim, truly, this man was the Son of God. Because we believe that, because we are born again, we have eternal life. And that is the reason we gather as worshippers each Sunday to an open confession of Christ. He is the object of our worship, both personal and corporate. We sing his praises. We obey him. We express our love for him. And because he is the Son of God, he is our Lord and our Master, our Sovereign King and our Redeemer. In fact, if we are part of the redeemed here on earth, then each time we gather to worship him, we are joining with all the saints who have ever gone before us and with the angels. All those who are gathered around the throne of God in heaven, as it is depicted in Revelation chapter 5, and we are worshiping Christ as one company of saints, one company with those who are already in heaven, who can sing his praises forever and ever. And we, who are not yet glorified, offer the same praises to the same Lord of heaven here on earth. He is the one who brought our eternal salvation as the Lamb of God. And he is also the one who is our sovereign, conquered all our enemies as the Lion of Judah. So we compose a kingdom of worshippers who know him, love him, and gather in heaven on earth to praise and worship him. Well, how have we come to this point of praise, of trust, of love for him who alone is our only hope and Redeemer. How did we come to that? Well, it is because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures as we read them, causing us to believe them. All Scripture in history, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right through to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. That is why, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus taught his disciples all things concerning himself in the Old Testament. Now, it is here we have to remember that it had to be the Old Testament because the New Testament had not yet been written. It came much later. The four Gospels are the focal point and culmination of Christ's story because they reveal in history what the prophets said would come to pass. We see the full preeminence of Christ in the Gospels. We see the glory of God revealed in Christ. So as we briefly look at the Gospel of Mark, today we can celebrate the truth that this is the Son of God in whom we believe, and in believing we might have life through his name. He has given us this gift. Therefore, we give him our praise, and it is a blessing to look each Lord's Day and wonder at the glory of our Redeemer. Now, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, Mark gives us something of a summary of what has gone on before. After allowing the evidence to unfold, he pushes the pause button, as it were, and says, "Let me give you a snapshot of where we are," and sums up what we have learned. And he introduces his subject right from the very first verse of his gospel. And he immediately affirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he does that through the testimony of Isaiah and the last of the Old Testament prophets, who is John the Baptist. Mark 1, verses 9 to 11, affirms Jesus as God's Son by the testimony of God himself and through the action of the Holy Spirit, who comes down, who descends, who rests on Christ. Verses 12 to 13 reaffirm the deity of Christ by showing his power and triumph over Satan in his time of temptation. From this point on, Mark tells us how Jesus begins his ministry, how he calls his disciples to follow him, how he demonstrates his power over disease, over evil spirits, and then in more stories and many healings, all of which give testimony that Jesus has power over the natural world and supernatural world, over the physical world and the spiritual world. It is only God himself who has that kind of power. Then, as a healer, he gives normality to the tormented, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, wholeness to a cripple. So there can be no other explanation other than Jesus truly is God. From chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus attacks Judaism, saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. By claiming that title for himself, Jesus is striking a fatal blow against Judaism, because the Sabbath was the heart of that religion, that religious system. Even in those early chapters, Mark has given evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, because only Jesus could have authority over disease, demonic powers, and the law of God. The evil spirits knew who he was. God proclaimed who he was, and the evidence makes it obvious who he was. Yet the people still did not understand. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Of all the people who cross our path in this book, there is only one who says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," and he was a Gentile. The evidence was there, but they couldn't see it. Why? Well, there was this massive barrier preventing them from seeing it, and it is indirectly referred to in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is saying, the message I bring cannot be connected to Judaism. You can't sew them together. They are completely separate. And this causes the barrier, just as it does today. Jesus did not come offering himself as some kind of reformer, simply wanting to reform the existing system. No, not at all. He was not saying, you have a lot of things wrong in your worship, in your traditions, and I am here to fix it all. He was not saying that at all. He came to abolish the old system because it no longer was acceptable to God, then or even now. The old covenant, the old system said that there was life, eternal life, but it could not provide it. The old message was that sinners must come to God, but sinners cannot come to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls this old system a ministry of death. The system said that God is distant. God is separate. We can't draw near to him. This is what made the acceptance of Jesus so difficult, because it meant a total forsaking of the comfort zone of their system. And we don't like to get out of our comfort zone, do we? If you go to the early part of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel, what is the first thing Jesus does after the wedding at Cana? He makes a whip, goes to the temple, and he turfs the traders and the merchants out. Can you even begin to imagine the force of personality that Jesus had, even to do that? There must have been hundreds of people milling about in the temple on that day. The common people were there, as well as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the traders, the merchants, and the priests. They were all there running their dodgy little enterprises, scamming the people, taking their money through illegitimate trading. they had a host of reasons for resisting Jesus and his efforts to clear the place out. But they did not, did they? They couldn't do it. No one could withstand him. So he literally cleaned the temple out. We all know the story of the cleansing of the temple, don't we? Though when we really think about it, that is not a good title for this event, because it was not simply like cleaning something. Jesus wasn't saying, if we clean this up a little here and a little there, and we do away with some corruption, and we wash this and sweep that, then, hey presto, the temple has a future. No, he wasn't saying that at all. From the very day that Jesus arrived on the scene, the temple had no future. So this was not a cleansing. It was a destruction. It was abolition, if you like, of the old ways. In the last weeks of Jesus' life, what did he say about the temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. The whole thing will come down. And as we know, that happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. The old way was no more. The old way, which spoke of salvation but could not provide it, was replaced with the new covenant, which the scriptures tell us brings eternal life by faith alone and in Christ alone. It is not by law. It is not by good works. It is not by ceremony. It's by faith, faith alone, in Christ alone. Mark's purpose in writing his gospel is to tell us that our faith as well has to be placed in Christ alone. He echoes the words of the Apostle John in John's chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Mark unfolds his story, centering on Christ and his credentials as the Son of God. In spite of all this overwhelming evidence that we have noted, people still do not accept him. That is not to be thought of as being uncommon even today. Many people, even in our churches, regular attendees, still refuse to accept him. They are relying on their good works, their religious ceremonies, and their adherence to tradition to be their gateway to life eternal. But Mark tells us that the truth is otherwise. And today, churches which will not accept Christ as the scriptures, accept the Christ of the scriptures, ultimately have a future about as lasting as the temple. They will be swept away. Mark's gospel presents Christ clearly and unambiguously. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And Mark calls all his readers to place their faith in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, for the people who wrote that word. We thank you for the truth that has come down to us, that we can hear it, understand it. And we thank you for the salvation in Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God. As we live out each day here on earth. May that truth become more precious to us. And if there be anyone, even here today, who has not placed their faith in Christ and Him alone, may they do so before the opportunity slips by and they are left languishing. Hear our prayer in the most precious and holy name of Christ, who is our Lord and Saviour. Amen.